friends gave me a set of LPs. That tells you how long ago it was. But he gave me a set of LPs, and it was a recording of the original BBC broadcast of Douglas Adams' The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy. Anybody ever heard that? Or he wrote a book shortly thereafter based on the script. It's a science fiction comedy. I listened to it over and over and over, just rolling on the floor laughing the whole time. It's the story of this electronic book-like thing that's called The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy. And at the beginning, the narrator explains right up front. He says, to tell the story of the book, it's best to tell the story of some of the minds behind it. A human from the planet Earth was one of them. Though, as our story opens, he no more knows his destiny than a tea leaf knows the history of the East India Company. I just had that stuck in my mind for years. And as I was looking at our passage that we'll be looking at from Romans 4 this morning, that kept coming into my mind, that thing about poor Arthur Dent swept up into this big story and he knew no more of his destiny than a tea leaf knows the history of the East India Company. I thought about that. This bit about needing to tell the story, but only really understanding the story, only being able to tell the story by telling the story of the people who were part of it. That's what Paul's been doing as we've been looking at Romans 4 over these last couple of weeks. Brothers and sisters, as Christians, we are caught up in a story. It's a huge story. It's a story far bigger than we are. And I think we miss that sometimes. To understand it, we've got to hear the stories of the people who are actors in it, who have been actors in it. This is what St. Paul's been doing as he's been telling us about Abraham over the first half of the chapter. And it's important that we do this. It's important that we get a firm grasp on the overarching story, on the big picture. Because it's sad to say, many of Christians, I don't think, ever do get a grasp of the big picture. Somehow it's me, it's Jesus, it's my Bible, I'll be a good Christian and I'll go to heaven someday when I die. And there's not much more to it than that for many of us. We know no more of our destiny in Christ than a tea leaf knows the history of the East India Company. St. Paul's been writing to this group of Christians. Some of them were Jews, some of them were Gentiles. They all believed in Jesus. And they'd been struggling to understand their place in the story of redemption. And so what Paul has done over these four chapters at the beginning of Romans is to sort of draw a map for them. He started back in chapter 1 by explaining the predicament that we're in as human beings. Our root problem, he said, is that we are ungodly. We've rejected God. He said, we are idolaters. We've rebelled against our Creator, and then we've replaced Him with other things. We worship false gods. We may not do it as crassly as pagans did in Paul's day, going into temples and worshiping idols carved of wood or stone or precious metals. They worshiped Aphrodite. They worshiped Caesar. They worshiped Mars. They worshiped Mammon in Canaan, the god of wealth. We don't go in and worship idols, but we still worship the things those gods represented, sex and money and power and politics. And we worship ourselves. We try to turn ourselves into God. We take the glory that is due to God as our Creator, and we take it for ourselves, or we give it to these other things like sex and money and power. And so Paul takes us back to Genesis where we see how God created us to be in the beginning, to bear God's image. To bear God's image means to be God's representatives on earth. Genesis portrays creation as the garden, as God's temple. He created this temple for himself, but he did something very unusual from the perspective of the pagans who would have heard this story the first time. Because pagans, they built temples for their gods, and then they placed a carved image of the god in the temple to represent his dominion and his presence and his sovereignty in that place or over that land or people. But God built a temple, and instead of placing a carved image of himself, it's interesting, God forbade images, didn't he, in the Ten Commandments. Why? Because you and I are his images. He created this temple, this garden, and in it, who did he put? Human beings, the man and the woman, to be his representatives, to be his stewards, to live before his face. We were created to serve him as our king, to have dominion and to care for the temple, to be fruitful and to multiply so that we must always be enlarging the temple until it fills the whole earth. That's the vocation for which God created us. To live in that vocation is what it means to be truly human as God intends. But we human beings instead grasped for divinity ourselves. We rejected our Creator. We rejected the goodness and the love and the wisdom of God. And instead of becoming gods ourselves, we ended up falling. We became something lower, something less than the humanity God created for us. And in Romans 1, Paul singled out homosexuality as the sin that represents just how far human beings have fallen, because it represents the rejection of the very first command that God gave to human beings. Be fruitful and multiply. God not only created us to live in his presence and to share in his life, but he gifted us with the ability to create life ourselves. And in our rejection of him, we've chosen death. We've chosen non-life. Even amongst heterosexuals, we've increasingly rejected God's gift of fruitfulness. So that's the bad news. The good news, as Paul explains, is that God does not leave us in the middle of death, captive to our own ungodliness. Paul goes on to tell us the story of Abraham. God called Abraham out of the midst of a pagan people, just like everybody else. Abraham was ungodly, he was an idolater, he was a sinner. And Paul stresses that's precisely why God called him. God is in the business of making ungodly people to be godly. God is in the business of taking sinners and turning them into saints. God is in the business of giving life where there is death. And so Abraham heard God's call, and he followed God in faith, and in doing so, he became the first member of the covenant family. Paul took us back to Genesis 15, and he reminded us of the account of Abraham's faith and the promise of God. And he said, because of Abraham's faith, Abraham was counted as righteous. And remember for Paul that when he talks about to be counted righteous, that means to be counted as part of God's family, to be part of this people that God is setting right and making godly again, restoring life to them. But it's also this people through whom God is working to restore his creation. Remember, as we saw in the gospel, and as I explained with the kids, Jesus doesn't fish us out of the pond. Jesus doesn't fish us out of the sea so we can simply follow Jesus. As we follow Jesus, he calls us to then fish for our fellow human beings out of the sea too. The church is God's means of spreading his kingdom and his rule on earth. So Paul stresses to the people in the Roman church that Abraham was counted as part of this family by faith. Because it was at this point that the Jews had got the story, they'd got the big picture wrong. They had come to see themselves, as Abraham's family, they'd come to see themselves as this privileged few whom God had set apart, and the rest of the world be damned, literally. And this is where the problems cropped up in Rome and in the other churches too, particularly in the churches in Galatia. Jewish believers were struggling to understand how Gentiles could fit into the family. Did they have to be circumcised and start following the law that God had given to mark out the Jews as his people? And then many of the Gentiles wondered how the Jews fit in. Was God done with them? For a while it seemed like it, the way the Romans were dealing with the Jews, but then they came back. So is God not done with them? How do you have these Jews and Gentiles together in one church? Many people see Paul telling the story of Abraham as a sort of proof text that he uses to prove his point that salvation is by faith and not by the law or not by works. And while it's true that salvation is by faith, that's not really Paul's point here. Paul tells us Abraham's story in order to draw us a map, in order to paint for us the big picture. It's the picture of the history, the story of redemptive history, so that he can then point to a spot on this picture, a spot on this map, and say to these Christians, both Jews and Gentiles, you are here. Here is your place. Now here's what you do once you find your place. And that's where we are as we come to the end of Romans 4 and the end to this first part of the book of Romans. In chapter 5, Paul transitions into another part of his argument. But here he's finally drawing the map. He's saying, you are here, so that we know what to do. It's hard to go anywhere when you don't know where you are to begin with. Now, in Paul's day, I think I said this last week, in Paul's day there was an idea that was beginning to get traction amongst the rabbis that Abraham was counted to be part of the covenant family because of his faithfulness to the law. We see this in some of the books written in the period between the Old and New Testament. And they got this idea that somehow the law had been revealed mysteriously to Abraham hundreds of years before it was revealed to Moses at Mount Sinai. And somehow Abraham learned this law, and he started following it, and that prompted the Lord to choose him. So over the last 2 weeks in Romans 4, we've seen how Paul told Abraham's story in such a way as to prove that this was utter hogwash. Abraham had no knowledge of the law. In fact, when God found him and when God called him, Abraham was like every other ungodly pagan out there. Just like so many of the Gentiles in that church who had just recently heard the good news about Jesus. Abraham was counted righteous because he believed in God's crazy promise that he would make this childless old man with his elderly and barren wife, that God said, I will make you great, and that they would have children as numerous as the stars. Crazy promise. Insane. But Abraham believed. And last week we saw Paul explain that while the Jews had become fixated on their little piece of real estate in the Holy Land, God's promise to Abraham was that he would inherit the whole earth and that the nations would be his heirs. God's promise to Abraham was an enormous promise, a world-encompassing promise, because it looks forward to humanity and to creation being restored to the vocation and the purpose for which God created them. The Jews had gradually shrunk that promise down until it was just about them. And Paul, just like Jesus, said, no, it's bigger. The fulfillment of this global promise is possible because those who are Abraham's children are not his children by blood, but because they followed in his footsteps of faith, because it's a much bigger family than just the circumcised. It includes all. So we'll pick up now today at Romans 4, verses 16 and 17, if you're following along. And Paul writes, that is, all of this is why it depends on faith. In order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his descendants. So membership in the covenant family depends on faith. It has to. The Jews were convinced that it rested on faithfulness to the law. But Paul stressed two problems with that. First, from a practical standpoint, if membership in the covenant family came by faithfulness to the law, there would be no covenant family. Even the Jews knew that no one could perfectly keep the law. That's why they had to go and make sacrifices, because they messed up. No one could keep the law. If it's based on that, there's no hope. No, it has to rest on grace. But more importantly, grace is the only thing that gets the big picture right. God did not call Abraham so that his descendants could boast in being special because they had the law. No, God called Abraham in order to set in motion a plan to save humanity and to set his creation to rights. God's intent wasn't to save the righteous, as if there were any to begin with, but some people thought they were. God's intent wasn't to save the righteous, but to save ungodly sinners, because he is gracious. So faith in God's gracious promise is what opens the covenant membership to all of Abraham's descendants. And Paul goes on to say who those people are. They're not only, it's opened not only to the adherents of the law, but also to those who share the faith of Abraham. For he is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. You want to sing some good theology about the church? You all know the song. Father Abraham had how many sons? Many. And who's one of them? So am I, so are you. There's some good theology, brothers and sisters. Abraham's family isn't just those who observe the law. And that doesn't mean, when Paul says that doesn't mean he's saying that observing the law makes you part of the family. It's just his shorthand for referring to the Jews. But Abraham's family is made up of all those who share in his faith in this crazy and impossible promise of God to restore life to the world. Abraham is the father of all who believe, Jew and Gentile alike. And Paul reminds us again of God's promise to Abraham. I have made you the father of many nations. Not just one, not just the Jews, but many nations. And now Paul adds, he says, in the presence of the God in whom he believed. That's not an easy passage to translate into English in a way that captures Paul's point. But if you remember, he began by talking about Abraham by addressing the Jewish idea that Abraham was counted righteous on account of his faithfulness to the law. And Paul quickly followed that up saying, not before God. That not before God is sort of Paul's way of saying, no way, Jose. Not at all. God forbid such an idea that you would be counted righteous for your faithfulness to the law. But now that he's explained and shown from Abraham's own story that membership in the family is by faith, he uses this phrase. Before he said, not before God, now he says, in the presence of God, as a way of saying that this is how it works. It doesn't work that way. It works this way. This is what God intended. It's by faith in him and in his promise. And this then lets Paul's argument flow seamlessly into the next statement about God's character. And when we look at God's character, that explains the why of all of this. Why has God done this? Why doesn't just... We rejected God. We refused the life he gave. He cast us out. We die. Why doesn't God just let us die? Why does God desire to redeem us? To redeem creation? Why does God desire not just to redeem Abraham and his blood descendants, but the nations? Because he is the God, Paul says, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. This is his character. It's a very Jewish way of describing God. We don't have time to get into that this morning, but it stresses God's role as a creator and giver of life. Why did God have to create all of this to begin with? Wasn't he happy existing as Father, Son, and Spirit? Mutual love and the Trinity and all this sort of thing. God was perfectly satisfied and perfectly happy as he was. And yet he chose to create this creation, to create us. Why? Same question. Why does he redeem us after we reject him? Because he gives life to the dead and calls into existence things that did not previously exist. God not only created and gave life in the beginning, but when we rejected his life, God set in motion a plan to restore that life to us. That is who he is. That defines his character. And it began with Abraham. That's why Paul stresses Abraham, contrary to what some of the rabbis were saying, Abraham was not a righteous man when God found him. Abraham was a godless pagan. But in him, God called into being a new family that did not exist. And in calling Abraham, God chose a man who was dead in the sense that he had no children. And because of that, he had no heir and he had no hope. When Abraham died, Abraham had no family. That's where things were headed. His wife was barren. And yet God restored life to Abraham and built a people out of him. Humanity rejected God's life, again, exemplified by Paul in that sin of homosexuality, which is barren and life-rejecting. But in Abraham and Sarah, God restored the human vocation of living before his face and bringing life back into the world. Through this family, all of the world would once again know the living God and know the life that is found in his presence. So then in verses 18 to 22, Paul gives us a recap. I'll just read it all as one long passage. But Paul is summing it all up again. He says, in hope, Abraham believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your descendants be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, because he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God. But he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was reckoned to him as righteousness. Again, the promise that God made to Abraham was an impossible one. That an old man, 100 years old, with a barren wife, could be the father of one son, let alone nations, is absurd. But Abraham trusted in the Lord. Even when he made the mistake of trying to bring God's promise about in his own power with the help of Sarah's maid, and Ishmael was born of that. Even when he did that, Abraham was doing so in faith that God's promise would come to pass. Abraham just hadn't figured out yet that he didn't need to help God. It took him time. It took him a number of lessons to understand that God could do this without Abraham's help. But nevertheless, Abraham's faith did not waver. We see this powerfully. After Isaac was born, you remember God came to Abraham and said, I want you to do something for me. I want you to go up on the mountain and sacrifice your son. How does that make sense? But you know what? If God could give a son to a 100-year-old man with an elderly barren wife, somehow this can work out too. God would be faithful to his promises. Like Job, Abraham could say, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Abraham knew death. He was essentially dead himself when God came to him. And he saw death all around himself in the world. But in God, he was given a promise of life. And in that promise, he had a glimpse of creation and of humanity being set to rights. And so he put his faith in that promise. Paul, as an aside, Paul makes an important point here that we can't pass by. Abraham didn't merit, he didn't earn anything by his faith. His faith was his response to God's grace. Remember, it was God who came to Abraham with the offer of life in the first place. Life is God's gift, just as it has been since the creation. Faith was Abraham's response to that gift. He took hold of it in belief. And in doing that, Abraham did just what we do in our baptism. In the water, God offers us a promise of life. And by passing through the water, we take hold of that promise by faith. Justification, that being counted as members of God's covenant family, that is God's response to all those in whom his life takes root by faith. We don't earn it by works. We don't earn it by faith. Faith is our response to God's grace. Now, Paul's almost at the end of the first part of his letter to the Roman Christians. You can break Romans up into four-chapter segments. He's almost at the end of this initial section. But there's one more very important question he needs to answer. It's that question we started with. What about us? Where do we fit into this? So far, he's been arguing with this hypothetical opponent using that formal rhetorical style that was known as a diatribe. Paul's engaged in this argument with someone who doesn't actually exist. But where then do the Christians that he's writing to fit into all of this? Where do we as 21st century Christians in Canada, where do we fit into it? Sort of like Arthur Dent in The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy. A lot of us know little more of where we stand than a tea leaf knows the history of the East India Company. But Paul's now shown us the big picture, taking us back to creation and God's original plan, and then particularly taking us to Abraham and showing us what God's plan is to set everything right. Paul's shown how God's promise to Abraham wasn't just a promise to Abraham. And it wasn't just a promise to the Jews. It was a promise to set all of creation to rights in time. And Abraham isn't just history. He's not just a story from the Old Testament. Abraham and God's promise to him were the foundation on which the covenant was built. And the Roman Christians and you and I, if we are in Christ, are part of that same covenant. You and I stand on that foundation with Abraham. His history is our history. His story is our story. And so Paul writes in verses 23 and 24, he says, "But the words it was reckoned to him," those words from Genesis 15, "those words it was reckoned to him were written not for his sake alone, but also for ours." Now, a lot of people struggle with this. Yes, Abraham's a great example of faith, but what does God's promise to him that he would have a son or that he would have descendants as big as the nations, what does that have to do with us? It doesn't help that one of the most popular theological systems of the last century amongst evangelicals in North America draws a sharp dividing line between Abraham and Gentile believers in Jesus. It draws a sharp line between Israel and the church, dividing the people of God and making two of what Paul is working so hard to show here is one. I hope you've seen how Paul has made this connection between Abraham and us and between Israel and the church, especially as we've looked at chapter 4. God is working in and through us, his church today, to set humanity and creation to rights because he called Abraham and worked through him to set humanity and creation to rights. If we are Abraham's sons and daughters, which Paul has shown, then Abraham's calling and Abraham's mission are our calling and our mission. In verses 24 and 25, Paul connects the final dots for us. He says, "It will be reckoned to us who believe in him that raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was put to death for our trespasses and raised for our justification." So Abraham was reckoned righteous on account of his faith in this crazy promise of God to give him a son and to make him fruitful. And now it will be reckoned in the same way to us for our faith in him that raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord. Do you see how Paul's connecting the dots? Abraham was as good as dead, but he had faith in the God who promised him life. That promise pointed forward to something. Actually, it pointed forward to someone. It pointed forward to Jesus, who was crucified and then raised by God from the dead. As we've seen before, when God resurrected Jesus from the grave, he overturned the false verdict of Pilate and the Jewish authorities. They declared Jesus was not the Messiah. But the empty tomb declares that he is. In fact, if he is Israel's Messiah, in accordance with God's promises to Abraham, that means that Jesus must be the true Lord of the entire earth. The resurrection of Jesus fulfills God's promise to Abraham. In it, we see the life of God bursting out of the tomb into the world, a life that Abraham experienced in a small way in the birth of Isaac, but a life that he could only look forward to in hope against hope, as Paul puts it. In Jesus, God has set in motion the forces of life that are making all things new. In Jesus, God has restored those of us who are in him, those of us who, by faith, are part of his covenant family and gifted with the life of his Spirit. In Jesus, God has restored us to the vocation for which we were created, to live before his face, bearing his image in the world, serving him as our King. Faith is often seen as some kind of nebulous trust in a vague and faraway God. And we often make faith out to be like a thing that just stands apart all by itself, almost as if the object of our faith isn't really all that important, as long as you believe. Often we see faith as just sort of being vaguely religious or being good. But brothers and sisters, when we get the story right, when we find our place in it, we see that faith isn't just vague belief. Faith is trust in the God who raised Jesus from the dead and declared him to be Lord of all. And then we see that the God who raised Jesus from the dead isn't some faraway God. He's the God who drew near to Abraham and called him into covenant. He is the God who has come near in Jesus, becoming one of us, and then giving his own life on our behalf. As Paul writes, our trespasses, our sin, our idolatry, our rebellion against him, they were the reasons that Jesus was handed over to die. Paul's looking back to Isaiah 40 to 55 there, and that's where the prophet speaks about the suffering servant who would die vicariously for the sake of his people. Isaiah in chapter 53 declares the servant to be one who suffered to make many righteous, to incorporate many into God's covenant family. The resurrection of Jesus reveals the righteousness. It reveals the faithfulness of God to his promises. The resurrection that declares that Jesus is, Jesus was, and Jesus always has been the plan of God to restore his creation and to restore human beings to his life. We rejected that life when we rejected God. The world denied his claims, the world denied Jesus and denied his claims and killed him, but God vindicated him when he raised him from the dead. God declared Jesus to be in the right, and in that we see that the life and death of Jesus were the true faithfulness for which God created his covenant people in the first place. They failed, but Jesus did not. And brothers and sisters, because Jesus was, by his resurrection, declared to be the Messiah, declared to be the faithful Israelite, that means that those who belong to him by faith are members of Abraham's family. Because of our faith in Jesus, we are, like him, declared to be in the right. Brothers and sisters, this puts us on the map. It shows us the big picture. It shows us all of history and God's plan for his creation, and it says, you are here. We were created to bear his image, to be his representatives here on earth, expanding the garden until it encompassed the whole earth, maybe the whole cosmos. We rejected that vocation, but God has restored it to us again in Jesus. We are part of the people, sinners turned into saints, rebels turned into loyal subjects of the King. We are called to live in faith, called to proclaim that Jesus is Lord of the whole earth, and called to make known the life, the love, the grace, the justice, the mercy of God, until the whole earth is full of his glory as the waters cover the sea. So friends, come to the Lord's table this morning in faith. Be strengthened. When you come here in faith, you believe like Abraham in the promise of God. Be reminded here that our Lord has given his body and blood for us. In him we are forgiven. In him we are filled with the life of his Spirit, and in him our hearts and minds are set right, so that we can once again take up our vocation and bear the image of God. And brothers and sisters, we do it for the sake of the world and to tell the story of God's redeeming love to all. Would you pray with me? Gracious Father, we give you thanks for your grace. Though we rejected your life and though we deserve only death, you have sought us out and brought us back to your fellowship. And you've made it possible through the sacrificial death of your own Son. As we ponder these things, as we immerse ourselves in your word, as we receive the grace you give through the sacraments, give us a sense, we pray, of the great depth of your love for us. Remind us of the story into which you brought us, and equip us to proclaim your love, your grace, and the death and resurrection of Jesus to everyone around us. We ask this through him. Amen.